Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, last verse of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. We're going through the Gospel of John. John is just a beautiful book. Jesus in the Gospel of John is comprehensively encountering human beings of all types, all types of people. Just like today, there's all types of people that are here in a church on a Sunday morning. Some have faith, they've had faith their whole life, and they just need to be encouraged. Some are really struggling, they're asking hard questions about their faith. Some have no faith at all. Some think they have faith, but what they really have is legalism. And some think that they're never going to be able to have faith because they're just not good enough. John says something to every one of those kind of people. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, he speaks to a couple of those in particular. I was thinking back as I got ready for this sermon this week. It's a unique sermon. I'll explain it to you here in just a moment. But I don't know, what kind of things were you reading when you were 12 years old? Maybe you were reading Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe if you were reading comic books or Sports Illustrated. Maybe some of you were reading Homer. I don't know what you were reading. Next to my bed when I was 12 years old was this book, The Warren Commission Report. Now, if you're under the age of like 40, you're like, I have no idea what that is. This was the comprehensive report on the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And I, for some reason, had this fascination with what happened. Was there a conspiracy? Was there only one person involved? Why did they do it? What were the ramifications of it? Was it possible, the logistics of all that stuff? Where were the police? What was the Secret Service doing? How fast was the limousine going? Could a bullet actually hit somebody that far away? I was just absolutely fascinated by everything having to do with that circumstance in history. And I found out later, as I was doing some personality testing, that I came out as an INTJ. Now, if you don't know anything about like Myers-Briggs, don't worry about it. But it says amongst the careers for INTJs is detective. And I found out over the course of my life that I have that kind of a personality. I like to find out why things are the way they are. And not just to ask the first layer, but the second layer and the third layer and the fourth layer questions, and not to really ultimately be satisfied. And that sometimes leads me into obsessive tendencies, as my family can well attest. If I do something, I like to do it as well as I can possibly do it. I don't do it half-heartedly. And that skill has some weaknesses to it, but it does have some strengths, especially when it comes to passages like the one that we're going to look at today from John chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. And why is that? Because all of you looking at your Bibles today, if you have your Bibles in your laps, are not just going to be reading John 7:53 to 8:11. You're going to read this little phrase. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. Now, many of you have looked at that in the past, and you're like, well, I don't know. What am I supposed to do with that? What does that mean? Does that mean I shouldn't read this passage? Does that mean there's something wrong in this passage? Is there something contained here that is not helpful or consistent with the Christian faith? That's what I want to get at a little bit this morning before we even get into the merits of what's said in these verses. We need to do some detective work of our own. And I want to bring you into the process of how we sort through things like this that we see in the Word of God. So let me read this passage for us, and then let's pray together as we ask for God's help. Beginning in John 7:53. And they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, help us as we not only seek to understand this passage and its significance for us, but as we seek to discern the truth that is your word. Father, I pray this morning, whatever our condition as we come today, whether we have been believers our whole lives or whether we're here and we haven't yet had a time in our life where we have come to faith, that you would make this time useful to us. And Father, help us as we look together at what's taught. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's do a little detective work for a few minutes together. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to John 8:11. It says that if you have an ESV or an NIV or an NAS or a New Living, Revised Standard Version, International Standard Version, almost every major English translation has either a footnote or actually in italics right before this passage occurs, a note to that effect. So what is the reason for this kind of cryptic notation? Well, a lot of it has to do with what we call in biblical studies the manuscript evidence. Now, this is going to be a little technical for some of you, and you can dismiss it if you want, but I have a photograph here of my Greek New Testament, okay? And I'm not actually photographing the Greek part above it, but at the bottom of every single page of a Greek New Testament is what we have is called a textual apparatus. And the textual apparatus includes all of the historical and archaeological evidence to suggest the truth, the common reading of the text in front of you. And a little bit there about it, not that all of you will be too concerned, but there were three kinds of historical and archaeological documents that helped to shape the Bible. The first were what we call papyri. It was the Bible written on papyrus, which is an Egyptian type of paper. And they have discovered about 100 of these papyri. They're not whole copies of the New Testament. They're portions of the New Testament. Some of them are ripped and torn. You have to piece them together. But they find the biblical text in that. And over time, if they found tons of these papyri, they are able to start to get a sense from the earliest times in the second half of the millennia here, the second century, beginning in the second century, these documents contain portions of the Word of God. That's the papyri. The second type there, and this is highlighted in the blue, are what we call the uncials. And we have about 300 uncials. They're copies of the New Testament in capital letters, some of which contain the entire New Testament, and some of which contain portions of the New Testament. The third category is the minuscules. That's highlighted in the red. And there are actually 5,000 of those that have been discovered over the course of time. All of these come from the first few centuries of the Christian era, and biblical scholars are constantly comparing and contrasting these to find the heart of the true reading of the text of Scripture. What this evidence tells us, and this is taken from John 7:53, 8 to 11, is that we have a lot of evidence that this text was included in the early writings of the church. But you notice in the blue, the little box that's blue, it starts with the letter D. It's not in A, B, or C. It starts in D. And D is from the 300s. That copy of the Bible is from the 300s. So a lot of people said, why is that? Why wasn't it in A, B, or C? And the reason some texts make this note is because it wasn't in the very earliest copies that we have access to. It was, though, in many of the other copies, and it has been discovered in many other parts of these records. Not always in this place, though. Sometimes it occurs in different part in John. Sometimes it occurs at the end of John. Sometimes it occurs in the Gospel of Luke. And so the writers of the scripture were struggling to understand where exactly this passage fit, because it does seem a little bit out of place. We were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles the last few weeks. Jesus comes into the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles. And the two great ceremonies in the Feast of Tabernacles was the ceremony of water and the ceremony of light. And what you're going to notice is, a couple weeks ago we preached on Jesus standing up and saying, I am the water of life. And then in next week's passage, you're going to see that Jesus is the light of life. And so many interpreters of the Bible say, it's kind of weird that this passage occurs right in between those two things, where he's talking about water and light, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. So maybe it doesn't actually fit here. Others look at the text of John 7, and they say, well, there's some words here that aren't usually used by John. One big one is the word scribes. The scribes were one of the groups in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And John doesn't use the word scribes anywhere in the Gospel of John except for right here. And they say, why is it that he only used the word scribes here? That doesn't seem like it's quite normal. Now, Matthew uses it, and Mark uses it, and Luke uses it, but not John. So some are wondering, why is that? A final reason that maybe some don't like to include this passage is because they think Jesus is going easy on adultery. Augustine, St. Augustine said that in the 4th century. He said many people have excluded this from their Bibles because they think that Jesus is just waving off adultery as if it's not an important or difficult, sinful thing in our lives. So I don't know that that's the case, that he was actually doing that, and we'll see that in a moment, but I do want you to see why sometimes the translators of the Bible have determined that they should make a note. Now, the thing you notice in all your Bibles is it's still here. They still decided to put it here, because there's nothing in this passage that is inconsistent with what is said in the rest of the Gospels. It's not contradicting the ministry of Jesus. In fact, in many ways, it's highly consistent with the ministry of Jesus. And I say all this to say, can we trust the Bible? Because some of you might be like, see, this is just proof that we can't really trust the Bible. But let me give you an illustration, okay? Let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine we're in an era before we have print and email and everything. The only way anything gets communicated is if you write it with your own hand. And let's imagine you're trying to get a letter to all of your relatives that are spread out all over the place, but they live in all different directions. And so what you do is you sit down, you take your quill pen, and you write a couple-page letter, and you hand it to your 5 sons who are all going to be getting on a horse and heading out in different directions. You say, here's what I need you to do. I need you all to make 10 copies of this letter. And I need you to take them to the relatives that are spread north, south, east, west, wherever, and hand them a copy of the letter that I'm writing. And so the 5 sons sit down, and they write out 10 copies of the letter that you handed them, the original. And those 10 copies go out, and the message is communicated far and wide. And let's say a family reunion takes place 10 years later, and everybody brings their copy of the letter back to the family reunion. If you put all 50 of those copies of the letter up against the one original one written by me, you're going to find some errors. You're going to find some things that weren't copied correctly. Commas are going to be in the wrong places. They're going to use a plural instead of a singular here and there. They might get a word reversed. Little things like that. You're not going to find a completely different letter. You're going to find little things. And so when we look at the Bible and things like the textual apparatus that we look at in our Greek and Hebrew copies of the Bible, those of us that have studied those languages, what you find to a massive degree, 99% consistency for a book that was written over the period of 2,000 years. Now some of you might say, I don't know if I can put that in context. Caesar's record of the Gallic Wars that he wrote, we don't have a copy of that until 900 years after Caesar died. And yet people don't question that. William Shakespeare. We have no evidence whatsoever that William Shakespeare wrote his plays. All we have about William Shakespeare are a few signatures that he signed on his will in Stratford-upon-Avon, where he lived. In fact, his wife and children couldn't even read, and he never traveled out of England. And many people are like, how could he write about Italy and the courts of Europe and all these? But it doesn't seem like any of us really care to think that Shakespeare didn't write those things. So why is it that everyone is so critical of the Bible when it carries 99% accuracy? And where accuracy and where it differs, it's over words like thee and they and if, or a different spelling of something. There's something deeper going on for a lot of people who, I think, would rather not believe. And so they're critical of the scriptures in a way that they are critical of nothing else in their life. So should we study this passage or not? That's really the question for us. And I just would defer to one more eminent than myself, John Calvin, who in his commentary, that's right, I said John Calvin, so I have full freedom here, right? He says, since this passage contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. And so I'm going to preach from this passage because I believe it is part of the Word of God. I believe it is valuable for us, and I think it teaches us some very important and things that were consistent with what Jesus was saying earlier. So let's look at this text together. John 7:53 through 8:11. And by the way, if you have questions about biblical reliability, please ask me about them. And as soon as our building is done, the first class I'm going to teach is, can we trust the Bible? So come, and I will share with you much more than what I had time to share with you this morning. The first thing we need to look at with this text is, how did it end up in this place in John? And I think there's a clue. If you look back at John 7:24, we read this verse. Jesus says there at the Feast of Tabernacles, stop judging by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. And then later, if you flip over your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 15, after the place that this text occurs, we find something eerily similar to that. Jesus says to the Pharisees around him, you are judging by human standards, but I am not judging anyone. And so it seems, and this is consistent with what Jesus was saying throughout John, is that he had a problem with the people that were rigid and judgmental and legalistic. And part of his ministry, in fact, the most direct parts of his ministry, were being critical of those who had that kind of a spirit about them. And it's possible that this passage made its way to this place because it sits between those two critiques of people who are judgmental. Jesus encounters this woman in that context. So it says in verse 53, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles had ended, but the pilgrims were all there in Jerusalem. It was one of the biggest feasts of the year. Jesus was teaching the people in the temple. The scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin were upset with him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. But he came back into the temple the next morning, and all the people were crowding in to see this man Jesus and what he was teaching. And so he came again to the temple in the early morning, it says. All the people came to him, and as was the case with teachers in that day, he sat down. The teacher would always sit, not stand, in the ancient world. And the people would crowd in around him as he began to teach. And then we read this in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. The religious leaders, and you know this from reading the Gospels if you've read them, were always looking for a way to trap Jesus. And the trap that they were trying to catch him in was a trap in which he contradicted what the Bible that they had, the Old Testament, had already said. They wanted Jesus to kind of out himself as someone who really wasn't faithful to the God of the Old Testament. Someone who said, don't listen to the Old Testament. Disregard the Old Testament. I'm the only thing that matters. But you find time and time again when they're trying to catch Jesus in this trap that he always has a way of avoiding the trap that they're trying to catch him in. Because he never rejects the Old Testament. What he does instead is he helps them to understand rightfully the way to read and understand the Old Testament. And the most masterful place that we find that in the New Testament is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is taking the Ten Commandments and their rigidity, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And he's saying to them, you people have taken these Ten Commandments and you've made them only external. And I am telling you that they are so much deeper than that. They apply to your heart and your soul and your motivations. It's easy to slip into that kind of legalism if we're not careful. So they were trying to capture him in some kind of a contradiction. John Calvin, again, says this, their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace that he might appear to be fickle and unsteady. Think about trying to trap people today. It seems like, isn't that the job of the press in Washington, D.C.? I don't care what kind of president is there, Democrat or Republican. It seems like the press in Washington, D.C. have set themselves up as gotcha press. Anything that they can do to undermine the authority of whoever is in the Oval Office, they will do it as much as they can. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They were there to undermine Jesus because he was cramping their style. And so they brought this woman who it says had been caught in the act of adultery. What do you notice if you're reading your scriptures honestly right at this point? They brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. If you're caught in the act of adultery, there's two people. Where's the man? Where's the man? The Bible didn't give the man a pass. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and in Leviticus chapter 20, it was abundantly clear if anyone commits adultery with another man's wife, including when someone commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to die. So here are these legalistic Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes are following the law to a T, and they deliver this woman caught in adultery, but where's the man? And Jesus, in his keen ability to understand human beings because he made them, notices right off the bat, there is a problem here. It did say in the Old Testament that they were to die. Was stoning still practiced? Not probably at this time. If it was, it was practiced very rarely. The Romans had forbidden that kind of an execution in the lands that they controlled. And Jesus, though, could see that there was some kind of a nefarious purpose at work with these scribes who were bringing this woman for judgment by Jesus. And so it says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. There have been a lot of pages spilled on what Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger. I could tell you many, many things that have been proposed over the course of biblical interpretation. Some of them are very interesting. Some of them are very consistent with ideas in the Bible. Some say he was writing, because he does it twice, he was writing like the first table of the law and the second table of the law on the ground. Some people think he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, which has to do with God is the one who gives the law. And what did God do at Sinai? He wrote on the tablets of stone with his finger. There's all kinds of ideas like that, but I think, again, John Calvin's suggestion is probably best. And his suggestion is this: Jesus was simply bending down and doodling on the ground with his finger as an indication of his disgust and disrespect of the people who had come to him. He does it twice with them. It'd be like one of you, not that anyone here at Trinity would ever do that, whipping out your cell phone right now and standing against the wall and playing whatever game while I'm preaching. It would be a symbol of disrespect, even probably something that an unbeliever wouldn't want to do in a place like this. Jesus just bent down. He knew that they had bad motives. He knew that they were trying to trap him. He knew that they really didn't believe the kind of things they were saying. And so he demonstrates to them a degree of disrespect in the way that the passage unfolds. And so they continue to press him in verse 7. They continued to ask him. So in other words, they keep citing scriptures from the Old Testament. They keep pointing out how horrific this sin is. They keep saying, see, this is what we're supposed to do. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And imagine, the crowds are there. Remember how big the temple was? The temple was like 30 football fields. And it was after one of the biggest feasts of the year. There were a lot of people there. Everyone was pressing in. You've been in a situation like that on the street in New York City or whatever, where people are all crowding around and everyone's like trying to make their way through to see what's going on. And there's some guy like drinking fire or something like that. And you're trying to see what's at the center of this crowd. Well, at the center of this crowd was Jesus and this woman who's probably on the ground with her hands spread out, covering her head, weeping, crying. Maybe her clothing is torn. People are screaming at her. They have huge rocks. They're yelling and screaming. That's the scene you would have encountered at this moment. And so they continued to ask him. And it says, Jesus stood up. And he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. What are you going to do? It was a wise response by Jesus, because in it, he was carefully applying the law. Deuteronomy 17, 7, it says this, let the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, be the first to begin executing that person. And then the rest of the people are to follow. And by doing this, you will purge evil from among you. He was saying, you who saw this sin, it's your job to put this woman to death. But let's make sure you're following the law. All of it. If you're going to exact the heaviest penalty, make sure you are not breaking the law in doing it. So are you? Have you followed everything God's law says about this, oh, you Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees? Do not condemn a man with the tongue unless you're willing to put him to death with your own hands for the evil he's committed. Which is an interesting note to modern people like us. It doesn't seem that we care too much about ruining people's reputations by posting things online or in news stories or in blogs, even if we don't know the truth, even if we were 1,000 miles from where the crime happened. Do you know in Europe they have laws against that? Liberal, non-Christian Europe, if you are accused of a crime in many countries in Europe, the only thing that can be posted about you is your first name. Why? Because many people accused of crimes are innocent. But they're no longer considered to be innocent if they're accused of some crimes. They will carry that their whole lives, even if they weren't guilty. And in a way, that principle applies here, and even more. Because this principle of Christ compels us to examine our own lives for sins that are also condemnable. It also points us to what Jesus said in Luke 6, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And when he taught us to pray, in which we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or, forgive us in the same way we forgive other people, God. Treat me, O Lord, just like I am treating the person who hurt me. Kind of wakes you up to the way you pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, is Christ saying there can never be any judging? No. His charge in the midst of this case was a charge against blatant hypocrisy, demonstrable in the face of everyone standing there that they hadn't followed the law in their own accusation. And so Jesus says, let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. And what happens next? When they heard it, they went away. One by one, beginning with the older ones. What do we make of that? I hope what we can make of that is that those of us whose hair is grayest have the greatest sense of our own sin and our greatest sense of the grace of Jesus to us. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You can imagine all the turmoil in the scene as it dissipates. And there she is, still weeping, still fearing for her life, still caught, full of shame and pain and fear. And Jesus stood up. He no longer was seated. He wasn't doodling on the ground. He stood up and he walked up to her. And he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, what did he mean by that? By saying that, was Jesus saying, "Adultery is no big deal"? No, he wasn't. What he is saying is, "I will not stone you. I will not carry out this sentence against you, this unlawful sentence that they were carrying out, because I want you to understand that I am a Savior that is full of mercy. Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." Notice that that's the end of the passage. We don't read in the next line, "And the woman, filled with gratefulness, embraced Christ and left the temple courts, praising him and declaring his mercy." We don't read that she went back to her brothel. We don't read anything about her. And why is that in the Bible? Because many times in the Bible, stories are told without an ending for a reason. And why is that? Because the Bible wants you, as its reader, to process the question yourself. What would I do if I were her? What would I do if I were the scribes? What would I do? Jesus leaves us with three things to take from this passage. The first one for us, as we consider our answer to that question, is this: we need to be more focused on our own sin than we are the sins of others. He says it in many places in the Gospels, perhaps most notably when he talks about taking the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's. In other words, he's not saying don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. He is saying, first and foremost, address your own heart. A second thing that he's saying to this woman is, you are the recipient of a profound mercy. It's like what's read earlier in John's gospel: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You are the recipient, like this woman, of a profound mercy. What will you do with it? And that's to the last thing. This profound mercy, if you understand it, must change your life. It's like what Jesus said to the man that he'd healed back in John 5 as he found him in the temple. And he said to him, "Look, you've become well. Stop sinning." or something worse may happen to you. Put these questions to myself and to you today. Are you more focused on the sins of others than yourself? Are you the recipient of profound mercy? What are you doing with the profound mercy you've been shown? I think of David, to wrap us up this morning, with his after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He sat and he wrote one of the most profound couplets in all of the Old Testament. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. What will he teach? He will teach them of the grace of God. It grieves my heart as a pastor to think that there are people that will not come to Christ because of the legalism of the church, when the truth of Jesus is that he is full of mercy. If only the world could see. Jesus loves sinners like me and you and us. And he invites us to eat with him at his table in his house because of his grace, with thanksgiving and joy and hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us as we come to the table of grace? Lord, we don't know for sure what happened with this woman. It's impossible to know, Lord, but we have the ability today to answer the question, what will happen with me? What will happen with me? Having been shown my sin, having been shown my brokenness, having been given an opportunity again by Jesus, by you, Lord, what will happen with me? Father, I pray this morning that all of us will answer that question. And that we will be the kind of people who set the course of our life in the direction of the pathway of Jesus. We will fail, we will struggle, but Jesus, you promise us again and again, you will pick us up, you will lift us up, and say only to us, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. Believe, have faith. Father, I pray that will happen this morning for all of us. That our eyes will be lifted up and we will see the redeeming Savior standing before us, declaring to us again, I do not condemn you. I've come to forgive you. Help us with that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.